Before we open up here, I've been talking about this gay marriage thing and all this. In Illinois churches are protesting a new state law that bars them from discriminating against homosexuals. Now, this is not about membership. This is about employment stuff. The measure adds sexual orientation to the state law that bars discrimination based on race, religion, and similar traits in areas such as jobs and housing. The bill was signed to loud cheers and a standing ovation from 150 homo rights supporters who see it as a human rights issue and typical of the governor's statement, the political prostitute statement. This legislation sends a clear message that we will not allow our citizens to be discriminated against. What we're doing, now listen to this, this is what got me, this is what made me mad. What we're doing today is older than Scripture. Quote, love thy neighbor. The governor told the audience yesterday according to the Associated Press. Quote, it's what Jesus said when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others what you would have others do unto you. What's wrong with that statement? Let's see, what is the name of this? This Illinois Family Institute, which is a focus on the family, Dobson affiliate type thing. Director Peter LaBarbera notes the bill's sponsor, State Senator Carol Ronan, Democrat, Chicago, is on record stating it should be applied to churches, meaning they would not be allowed, for example, to reject a job applicant who practices homosexuality. In other words, they come and apply for a staff position or whatever else. Now, you know, in this case, you know, this is a law that applies to organizations or businesses with more than 15 employees. So, you know, I understand. But say you have a church of, 1,500 or something, and you have six or eight staff and then some custodial personnel and that sort of thing, and you have a standard in your church that in order to be a member of your church, you know, one, you can't be a homosexual. You have to be saved, et cetera, et cetera. You can't reject hiring somebody on that basis. If that is their goal, to discriminate against gay people, the law wouldn't allow them to do that. But I don't believe, and this is the other thing that got me. I should prep this a minute. Here's one of these folks. If it is their law to discriminate against gay people, this law wouldn't allow them to do that. But then he says, but I don't believe that's what the Catholic Church wants or stands for. Why'd you single out the Catholic Church? Is that the only church that matters? LaBarbera, this inner institute of family, whatever, points out the Illinois law firm, so-and-so and so-and-so, which specializes in labor and employment issues, that they published an analysis of the measure which says, while many such municipal prohibitions on sexual orientation discrimination expressly exempt religious organizations from their coverage, the new amendment to Illinois Human Rights Act does not. So the churches in Illinois at this point are not exempt until it goes to the Supreme Court or some such thing. The question inevitably presented by this admission is whether the bill will be applied to compel religious organizations to set aside convictions about sodomy when making employment decisions. The measure may ultimately force courts to consider and balance its ban on sexual orientation discrimination. So, this country is nuts. This stuff, I mean, you know, there's a lot of this humanistic, human rights stuff you understand people, you know, get into because they're, you know, they want to feel good about themselves. But what I don't understand is why normal people want to open up and give special. This is not about equal rights. This is about special rights to homosexuals. It's goofy. Okay, we're in Acts. Acts chapter 6,
Acts chapter 6.
Father, we thank you once again for the Bible, Lord. We know that we have a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, even when the world doesn't. And Father, we pray you'd give us the strength to be able to stand here. Lord, we are commanded to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand, Lord. We can't stand without that armor on. And I pray here that you will strengthen us, Father, this depleted group here this morning due to sickness and all, but on a larger scale, our church, to be able to stand for what's right and against what's wrong on a daily basis. And if it takes that for years and years to come, for decades to come, we certainly hope it doesn't go that far. But we pray, Father, that you will help us to be light in this world. We know that light is going to pay the price, Father, at times, and we just ask that you strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. 6:1, and in those days, notice when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And it's interesting because here you've come through some things. Pentecost has fallen. There's been a little persecution and stuff. But in this last chapter, you have a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people get saved. There are 3,000 that got saved in chapter 2, verse 41. In 4:4, chapter 4, verse 4, there were 5,000 more that were added to the church. So now in Jerusalem alone, we're talking about a total of, 8,000 people. And so within a matter of a very short time, maybe weeks, you're talking about an 8,000 person congregation. There's been all kinds of good things happening. People are saved right and left. People are healed right and left. And they're all dwelling in this communal type situation for a little while, which we talked about. Things are going good. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there rose a murmuring. One thing that you can always count on, you can always count on it, is that there are going to be things that follow a victory that are just about as aggravating as things can be. Because the victories come, and then somebody has a gripe about something. Now, murmuring is something that that bothers all of us at times. Everybody's been guilty of murmuring about your job and probably murmuring about your wife and murmuring about your husband and your kids and your lot in life and that sort of thing. One of the things that always seems to happen is whenever there's a victory, there's a downturn of some sort. There's a disappointing display of human nature. And here it is. It's kind of funny because when the number of the disciples was multiplied, like I said, you have 8,000 plus at this point, and that is only the second time in the book of Acts that the word disciples is used. First time is back in the first chapter when the disciples were gathered together, praying, and the Holy Spirit was going to fall. But this is the next time the disciples are together. Here are these disciples murmuring. The murmuring, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. All right, right away you see there's a little bit of an ethnic issue there. It's an issue of fairness. It's an issue of somebody got shorted over somebody else. And they're murmuring because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, and that ministration being connected with having all things common, and every man got what he needed, and the widows probably had nothing to give, and so they're there, and we're talking about evidently daily food and just daily requirements, daily needs type things. And the Lord doesn't deny the charge. The Grecians murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And guess what? There are going to be, in every ministry somewhere along the way, there are going to be failures and oversights. Here you have a brand new outfit getting started, and there is a whole segment of the population of the widows in there that are, in some way or another, being neglected. I find it hard to believe that they were starving. But if you think that you're going to ever find a church where everything is absolutely perfect and absolutely without any kind of oversight or any such thing, it's not true. I'm sorry. Every time you're feeling a little sicky, it just might be you not get a whole cluster of phone calls. Oh, are you feeling okay? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't, although a lot of people gripe when you do that. The phone's been ringing off the hook. I'm trying to get some rest. You know, you can't win sometimes. Seriously, sometimes. You'd be surprised the number of folks that leave, and when you go and try to find out what's going on, they resent you calling or coming by. But if they leave and you don't call them, guess what they say? I've been gone from that church for 6 weeks and nobody's even called me. So, you know, there's times that you just can't win no matter what you do. But if you think that, everybody is not going to be able to minister to you at times the way you like, or even that you can argue you need, you know what? It's going to happen. If you think the pastor isn't ever discouraged and doesn't get ministered to, you're crazy. If you think that you won't get discouraged and down and somebody is not necessarily there every time, it's not possible, okay? There will be oversights. What are you going to do with the oversight? There will be perhaps your situation overlooked. And as I said before, the reason you feel that way is because we didn't pay as much attention to you as you pay to you. And we should pay as much attention to you. I mean, we're supposed to be selfless, right? But it just doesn't usually work that way. Anyway, there's this murmuring that arises. Murmuring is one of the more frustrating things you can run into. Things are going good. You have these monumental spiritual issues going on. You know, people are getting saved. People's souls are in the balance. There are great and large problems, but there's somebody murmuring. That's very, very discouraging. By the way, I'm not getting on you about anything. I'm really not. There's nothing like that. I'm saying, welcome to the ministry. Okay? That's what the ministry is. You know what the ministry is? Is people. You know what's wrong with the ministry? People. And not the least of which is the murmuring and the complaining. And, just somebody, just so on and so forth. And that's the nature of things. Don't think because you find something wrong here, it's the end of the world. They found something wrong there. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's interesting what they said. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. In other words, this matter is not that important. It is important. Social issues are important. People's feelings are important. People not being, left out or overlooked, that is important. But it's not more important than the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes you have to back off and maybe you got hurt and maybe you got wrong, that sort of thing. And sometimes what you have to do is back off and say, okay, am I getting the Word of God there? Because if I'm getting the Word of God there and I'm getting fed there and they are doing right there, even though I know that particular little segment of people I could do without, then maybe you ought to lighten up, Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That is, there's an order of priorities. And so here are these 12 men, and can you imagine the turmoil? You got 8,000 Jews, brand new Christians. I can't personally imagine trying to administrate with any number of people. With 12 helpers, 8,000 people. And it's not just 8,000 people. It's not even after church, they go get in their cars and go home. These 8,000 people are all sticking around, waiting for lunch. They have all things common. They've sold everything. You don't have to look them in the eye, 24/7. How'd you like to try to administrate that? I mean, it's a nursery. We're talking about a bunch of babies, baby Christians, brother. What a mess. It's almost as bad as Moses in the wilderness with 2.5 million Israelites. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, and it says, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. Okay, most people conclude that these are the first deacons. It could well be. The word, when you start dealing with deacons, you don't run into the actual deacons until 1 Timothy 3. But if we understand things right, these were the first deacons elected. Interestingly enough, you know, most of you have been in churches before where, you know, you have, 75 people and there are 9 deacons, right? You know, we have 3 deacons ourselves, but we went years and years with just 1. For what it's worth, would you notice, like I said, if you're just counting the 1,000 at Pentecost, 3,000 at Pentecost and the 5,000 saved in chapter 4, that's 8,000 people. That ratio is more than 1 deacon to 1,000 people. So what was the purpose of having 75 people and 9 deacons? What was that purpose? Look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, qualification 1, full of the Holy Ghost, qualification 2, and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. Kind of interesting the way it sorts out. Look in verse 5. They want honest men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. When it comes to Stephen in verse 5, they chose a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It said full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And you wonder if the Lord's not trying to show you that it is the wisdom of faith that is of most importance. You go on down to verse 8 again, it says again of Stephen, full of faith and power. And that would make the Holy Ghost and power equitable. Back to verse 3. Look ye out 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so what you see in that is that deacon's job is not to deacon's meetings, you know, every week and critique the preacher on what he's preaching or not preaching. It's not the deacon's job to run the church. It's not the deacon's job to run the ministry. It's the deacon's job to help administrate in something that other 12 didn't have time and couldn't prioritize. Okay? If you try to equate it today, the best thing, and it doesn't give you specific and absolute, you know, clear instructions as far as what a deacon is supposed to do, but the deacon's job is not run the pastor. The deacons do not run the church. The deacons help administrate in things that the pastor and so on don't have time to do or can't prioritize. Custodial stuff, lawn mowing stuff, that sort of thing. It's not that they're not wise, it's not that they're not advisors or counselors or leaders, it's just that somebody has to mow the lawn. You know? Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, that breaks down what the ministry is, and it's 2 things, and those 2 things break down into a ton of other things. Can't oversimplify it, but what the ministry is prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what a pastor ought to be doing. That's what an associate pastor ought to be doing. We shall give ourselves continually. It's not just part-time. It's a full-time job. And I don't mean that a pastor should never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, work. But continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The prayer is heavy enough. The ministry of the Word breaks down to things that goes everywhere from pulpit work to a Sunday school to street work to getting ready to preach the Word of God to getting ready to teach the Word of God, so on and so forth, right? But that's what it breaks down to being, a prayer and ministry of the Word. Those 2 things, the Word of God and prayer, are the 2 singular things in the Bible that build anybody up. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, this would be the Philip of Acts 8 and so on, and Philip and Prochorus, well, it's Prochorus, I had some ink there, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. It's interesting that as a proselyte of Antioch, he would have been a Syrian, he would have been a proselyte Jew, who then subsequently believed and trusted Christ. So one of the deacons winds up being a Gentile in the Jerusalem church. That's kind of an interesting twist. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, And the Word of God increased. What's that mean? The Word of God increased. Well, to me, it means it literally got bigger. I mean, what's happening? These apostles are sitting around trying to figure out what's going on. They're prophesying and so on. The Word of God is literally growing. What do they have at this juncture? Well, they'd be fortunate if they even had Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, right? So the Word of God's been given to these, being given to these apostles, you know, as time goes by, and the Word of God is literally increasing. It's getting bigger. And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Well, they had 8,000 to start. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, that's a clause that you kind of, it's kind of easy to miss, but you have a whole bunch of the Levites that are getting right and getting saved. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now here, that's one side. Here's the other side. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines or Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. It is very odd. It is an oddity of your Bibles, and you know how I am. I believe that God's a God of words. In fact, Christ was the Word of God. And I believe that God does things with words that scholars don't recognize. I think that God does things with words, and even beyond what it actually says, that there are flags that He puts and that He points out that scholars at Central and Pillsbury and Maranatha have no concern over whatsoever. For instance, in this case, both Antioch in verse 5 and the word Alexandrians in verse 9, that is the first occurrence of both those words in the Bible. Now, most of you are familiar enough with the way things go with the whole Bible issue that Antioch has good connotations for us. Your Bible that you hold in your lap, the King James Bible, is based on Syrian, from Antiochian, Syrian, Byzantine manuscripts, okay? Right after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, there was a town down in North Africa called Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria, Egypt became a real cornerstone of commerce and all this kind of stuff. It was actually quite a magnificent city. And it was also the home of some of the greatest heretics to ever live on the face of this earth, including Origen, including Clement of Alexandria, and several others. Those guys were Gnostics. And they adopted a brand of Christianity which was an amalgamation of their old philosophical, Platonic, as in Plato, Gnosticism. And they combined some of that stuff with Christianity. And so what you wound up with was just a bunch of gobbledygook. Okay? What they did then is they went into the Bible, and Origen was chiefly responsible for this. He was literally one of the geniuses of all time. They said that he was the most prolific writer perhaps to ever live. He literally had this covey of scribes, transcribers, that followed him around wherever he went and wrote down everything he said. He genuinely was a genius. He also was one of the greatest heretics to ever live, perhaps the greatest heretic to ever live. I'm not just saying that because I don't agree with him. I mean, literally, he perhaps was one of the most insidious heretics to ever live. He also happened to be one of the smartest fellows to ever live. Huh. 2 and 2 = 4. but his base and the base of this little cult was in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria always has negative connotations all the way up through the New American Standard and the NIV. Because the New American Standard and the NIV Bibles, the Living Bible, so on and so forth, those Bibles, the reason they're changed from your King James Bible is because, literally, of what happened at Alexandria, Egypt. And those readings, the readings that took the deity of Christ out, the readings that affected the Godhead, the Trinity, the readings that took the blood out of Colossians 1:14, the readings that took God out of the verse that says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. All those changes, all 35,000 of them in the New Testament, were basically based out of Alexandria. Okay? The first mention of each of those words in verse 5, you have an Antiochian that is elected as deacon in the church. In verse 9, the first account of the Alexandrians is debating and disputing with one of the deacons in the church. Like I said, I just think that God does more with words than people recognizes. All right, verse 9. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, or Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Somebody stands up and speaks, there's going to always be someone to dispute. And they, interestingly, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I like the verse in, look in Luke 21 for a second. This is what I pray for and hope for, you know, in the day when push comes to shove and, you know, life is on the line and, you know, if the worst case ever does happen. Luke chapter 21. And I know that there is a dispensational application to this thing, which has to do with the Great Tribulation. There's no question. But this is what I do pray for. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. They shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. But I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. That doesn't stop them in verse 16 from being betrayed and put to death. But I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. Well, back in Acts 7, and they were not able, verse 10, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they got saved, right? Oh no, no, they betrayed him. They got him killed. All right, but I tell you why. Again, I've pointed this out 1,000 times, and I know that it's just that we have to be reminded of it because it hurts when family rejects you and old friends reject you. The reason that things go from bad to worse and spiral down many times so quick is because when you start talking to a Catholic about the Bible, he's clueless. He's defenseless. He's a turtle without a shell. And when you start talking about the Bible with him, he either has to yield to you, because the truth is, it's really a wisdom that he can't genuinely resist, nor can he resist the spirit by which you speak. So he's either got to humbly accept it or do exactly the opposite, right? And that's why at times things can get so violent and tumultuous with this. Have you noticed? I know that politics raises people's ire, but politics don't raise anybody's ire nearly as much as, quote-unquote, attacking their religion, right? Many is the time that, you know, somebody, you know, wants to shove something down your throat about a religious opinion, but the minute you come back and give them your opinion, you've just about committed a crime. Okay, that's why. Verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now that is the same thing that happened with Jezebel in Naboth's vineyard. I mean, for as long as there has been any sort of judicious carryings on judicially, you know, there have been people that have been talked into standing up and giving false testimony. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happened to Naboth with Jezebel. And it's what happened here. They suborned men. They went and talked to them, put words in their mouth, and they were false witnesses, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words." And then notice an interesting, in light of the sermon last Sunday morning, I know you all remember it. In light of the sermon last Sunday morning, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." There's an oddity with that order, don't you think? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the second great commandment. First great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Well, these folks, you know, I mean, again, there are things that come through without people thinking. These people put man first. Speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. If you really cared about God, wouldn't you put God first? If these guys had done that, wouldn't you? If God was your first priority, wouldn't you say they spoke against God? And you know what? They spoke against Moses too, instead of the other way around. As it was, they were lying anyway. I know that. Verse 12, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." And once again, you know, you wind up with, you know, something backwards. I mean, if the law is what the holy place comes from, then you mention the law first. But they didn't. The holy place was more important to them than the law. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Well, part of verse 4, they didn't hear him say that. What Jesus said is there's going to not be one stone left upon another by the time this is all said and done. He didn't say, "I'm going to come destroy it." Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Well, it did turn out to be that way. That's certainly true. Verse 15, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And I don't know what that looks like. Makes you wonder if sometimes folks look at you and wonder if they see something. If you get self-conscious about that, then you're probably going down. But chapter 7, verse 1. And so Stephen's going to stand up and give his testimony here. And this chapter is a chapter about the effect of preaching on people. And it's not a joke. Preaching could get you killed. It got Stephen killed. And would you notice also that as far as things go, tell me after Acts 7's over, the last things that's said in Acts 7 is that, you know, Stephen got stoned, right? Everybody understands that preaching is supposed to do some good. Tell me good that the preaching did in Acts 7. It got him killed, right? He didn't build up anybody. When you're going to read this thing through, the entire sermon wound up being a history and a history of the rebellion of the children of Israel through the whole thing. By the time it's over, he said, "Guess what? You killed him." You know, I mean, people just go through this. They have this weird idea that preaching always has to help somebody, and that they have to leave feeling better than when they came. And especially, folks, with lost people, I could even see that with saved people even more to a degree. But that should not be the case with saved people or lost people. You know, you have a lost guy come in and he feels better after preaching than when he got there, and he didn't get saved. Well, what good did that do? You administered a false comfort of some sort. Paul? That's it. You feel good, and that's why a lot of folks don't come back, because they don't feel as good. Now, you know, most of you folks would give testimony to there are no visitors here, but to visitors here, that when you leave here, you don't feel like you've been berated and scalded and beaten half to death, do you? It's just that what's real strange is that one person gets fed by a sermon or a lesson, and somebody else gets mad and feels humiliated. Now, what is that? Yes, sir. I think you're supposed to break up your fallow ground. Yeah. Yeah. You have to pull down, root out, pull down, destroy, you know, in Jeremiah first. If that's the case, then there's a lot of stuff that still has to be rooted out and pulled down in America. It seems like people get harder and harder. And for every root that I pull up, or that you pull up with your family, the news media and entertainment industry is busy, you know, throwing something else back in. I mean, they're busy building another idol as soon as you get one torn down. So it becomes kind of a constant thing. Yes, sir? Right. And would you, how many times have I mentioned Dr. Laura in the last year? What's amazing about that is it never fails. If somebody comes in, it seems like if somebody comes in with this thorn, that whoever's preaching, it doesn't really matter, manages to put his thumb on it and go, ugh, like that. It's just really weird because I don't know how long it's been since I mentioned Dr. Laura. I don't remember the last time I had Dr. Laura on my mind to even mention her. That's what's weird. Yeah. Mr. Hawes. Chris, real quick. Well, the town of Alexandria was this great commercial merchant city on the coast. And so, you know, it had all of the vices of any, you know, big commercial merchant city. When we talk about Alexandria, what we're talking about is the philosophies and the morals that came, the brand of spirituality that came out of Alexandria. Right. Well, these were. They disputed with Stephen. They were of the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians. The point is that God, by his mentioning of those words, Antioch and Alexandria, pointed something out to you. In each of their first occurrences, Alexandria is a good connotation. Antioch is a good connotation. Alexandria is a bad connotation. And the connotations are bad throughout with Alexandria. Yes, sir. Oh. Yeah, it's a... You got to drain the wound a little bit more, didn't you? Yeah. All right, 7:1. Now, this is a great sermon. The entire thing is basically a sermon. It's basically a recital of the history of the children of Israel and how things went with them. And it's a sermon that, what you have to understand, you know, first time you read it through, it's kind of like reading Job. You read Job through and you go, what? Sounds like all five guys, Job, the three buddies, and Elihu, and basically, in some ways, even God at the end of the thing, are kind of all saying the same thing. And but you have to read carefully. This is one of those sermons. You know, what was he trying to say, and why did they kill him? Well, you have to understand is what he's doing. He starts reciting the history of Israel, and what he points out and highlights and emphasizes in the sermon is each time that Israel didn't do what God wanted them to do, that each and every time they rebelled, and that's how he brings it home in the end. I don't know if we'll get through it all this morning, but in 7:1, then said the high priest, are these things so? This blaspheming God and overthrowing the law and all that. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. He's real intimidated, didn't he? So, is this so? Hey, listen, you people, listen up. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And the Old Testament reading in the King James is Haran, H-A-R-A-N. No problem. It's just the difference between going from Hebrew to English and then going from Hebrew to Greek to English. And he said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, now he was supposed to get away from his kindred in verse 3, right? And that's somewhat emphasized, get away from your kindred, but he brings his father with him. He brings Lot with him. So, you know, that's the beginning of it. It's the beginning of just being a little bit, you know, going to do it my way. And that's what he emphasizes all the way through. Verse 4, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him, God gave Abraham, none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. That's Egypt. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Covered a lot of history in verse 8. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. See, the way this all winds up is down in verse 51. In verse 51 of chapter 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. That's the emphasis throughout here. And what he's emphasizing as he's preaching is each time each time any of the Israelites rebel against what they're supposed to be doing. And so even in verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. He's pitting the people against God. And God's doing one thing, and you people have always been doing something else. Verse 10, and he delivered him out of all afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. See, you people, if you do what God wanted you to do, even though you don't understand all that's going on, God will bless you. But each time you stand up and stand against God, it goes against you. Verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 315 souls, or 315 souls. That would have thrown everything off. Verse 15, So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time, was Moses born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. For, and this you get a line on Moses thinking, that it wasn't just that he was angry and killed the Egyptian, but that he was actually thinking something along the way. And you don't learn that till now. Verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. I mean, he's gone through here, going through this history, and at every critical juncture he's saying, but you guys didn't understand, but you guys did this, but you guys did that. You guys always do this. Wind up getting him killed. Verse 26, and the next day he showed himself to them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptians yesterday? He said, see, you guys pull that. Every time you guys had a chance to do something well and right, you messed it up. There you go again. Verse 29. And Moses... then fled Moses at his at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, see how easy that comes off the Lord's tongue? You know, 40 years later. Yeah, Lord. Yeah, it's easy for you to say. 40 years later. But again, it points out to you the issue with patience with the Lord. And everybody else has waited on God. You'll have to, too. Because really, 40 years is nothing to him. You say, but that's over. That's half my life. Yeah, or more. And when 40 years were expired, verse 30, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. Again, it's pointing out that every time this thing turns around, every time Israel has a chance, they mess things up. Here, they say, who made you a ruler and a judge? He said, I've made him a ruler and a deliverer for you. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, now he's going to point out something much deeper about Moses, which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was with the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. And once again, then he's bringing out, you know, here's this Moses. Moses prophesies of this prophet that's going to come. Now this Moses, you know, he's out in the wilderness with these people for 40 years and so on. And guess what happened? They rebelled against Moses. I mean, he's rubbing their nose in. He's rubbing Israel's nose in their rebellion, their stiff-neckedness at every turn. To whom our fathers, verse 39, would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. I mean, blam, blam, blam. You wouldn't listen to Moses. You turned your hearts back to Egypt. You made Aaron raise up false gods, of the land. And then you made this calf and you offered sacrifice and so on. So verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And we'll come back. I'm not going to be able to do this week, but I'll come back next week and we're going to talk about verse 42, 43 or so. With this thing that he's bringing up here, but we're going to keep moving right now. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This will be Amos. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan. Again, we'll talk about that next week. Figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away unto Babylon, beyond Babylon. Our fathers made the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. You know, the word for Joshua and the word for Jesus in Hebrew is the same word. That's why it says Jesus there. It does point out for the future that Jesus is going to bring us into the land. There are some publications of the King James Bible where the publishers have taken liberties to write in Joshua instead of Jesus, just so you know. That's one of the critical places you can always go check to see if your King James Bible, if it's one that's been tampered with by publishers of King James Bible. Verse 45, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the day of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Now remember, they've accused him of blaspheming God and saying that Jesus was going to come back and tear down the temple. So he hits them right in the gut here with this one. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? I mean, he's all but saying, God ain't with you people. And he was right. Remember, Jesus came in and cleared the temple twice. The last time he said the first time you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. The second time he said, you made my house. Okay, therefore your house is left unto you desolate. He wasn't in there. Verse 50, hath not my hand made all these things? And then he lowers the boom. This is the invitation. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. He said that's the summation of all these points in this sermon. Point number one, you're rebellious. Point number two, you're stubborn. Point number three, you're stiff-necked. Point number four, and he went on like that. He said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You're no better than they are. I ask you a question. You resist the Holy Ghost? There's a lot of Christians that do. There are a lot of lost people that do. You hear the truth day in, day out, week in, week out, and you sit there, and you just continue to sit. All right? Here's a preacher that says, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Every single one of them. They didn't kill every single one of them. They didn't like Jeremiah. They didn't like Hosea. They didn't like Amos. They didn't like Jonah. They didn't like any of them. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He said, congratulations. They killed the prophets that talked about him, and when he came, you killed him. Who have received the law by the deposition of angels and have not kept it. At that juncture, they kill him. We'll talk about that next week. Any questions? But that's the issue with the sermon was he kept sticking them in his history with being stubborn. And then he lowers the boom on them, and they have no answers, so they kill him. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Right. That's right. Yeah. Like I said, that a lot of them take the liberties, some of them take the liberties to put Joshua in, because it is the same word, really. But when it puts in Jesus, you're alerted to the fact that not only that Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, for one, and for two, it is Jesus that's going to bring us in. Okay, we'll take a break.